Not everybody writes out their prayers, but one man who was in the habit of doing that wrote this: "Lord, you're my last chance. I've wept before you day and night. Please pay attention to my prayer. Bend down and listen to my sobbing. My soul is deeply troubled, and my heart can't bear the weight of this sorrow. I'm camped on the edge of hell. I'm a lost cause, a hopeless case. People treat me as if I were dead, one more body in a stack of corpses. You've dropped me into a bottomless pit, sunk me in a pitch-black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage, relentlessly pounded by your waves of anger. You turned my friends against me. You made me repulsive to them. I'm caught in a maze, and I can't find my way out, blinded by tears of pain and frustration. I call to you, Lord, all day I call. I reach my pleading hands to you for mercy. Why do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself scarce? I've taken the worst you can hand out, and I've had it. Your wildfire anger has blazed through my life. I'm bleeding, black and blue. You've attacked me fiercely from every side, raining down blows till I'm nearly dead. You have made even my closest friends abandon me. My only companion is darkness." Man, what a downer. And what an irreverent prayer. Guess where I found that? Do you believe in the Bible? Yeah, what I just read to you is a mashup of various paraphrases of Psalm 88. That's the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Psalm 88. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it's right there on the note sheet that you got when you came in. Psalm 88 is by far the most depressing and the most hopeless of the 150 psalms. Not that it has no competition. Actually, more than a third of the psalms are what we call laments. They express pain and disillusionment, sometimes impatience, sometimes anger, which is to say that they express what we sometimes feel, but all too rarely pray. Todd Billings is a professor at Western Theological Seminary in Portland, Oregon. 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And it was while he was undergoing chemotherapy that it dawned on him that God gave us the laments as a gift. He said that he used to cherry-pick the Psalms, focusing only on those that fit his preconceptions about what prayer should be like. He said, "Like many others, I was taught implicitly that bringing protest to God is wrong. But suffering opened his eyes to the fact that the Psalms, all of them, are valid expressions of faithful prayer." But here's the thing. Even the laments almost always include a hopeful note. It's almost as if that's a prerequisite. Like if you want your song to make it into the Psalter, you can vent, but there has to be some kind of resolution. There has to be an expression of tenacious trust in God or of unconditional praise of Him. For instance, Psalm 6 is a lament. It includes these words: "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." But then, in the second to last verse, there's this: "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." He's not saying that God has answered his prayers, just that he is sure he will. And you can understand why that kind of prayer is in the Bible. It encourages those who are struggling with unanswered prayer to keep the faith. It's like what Jesus said in Mark 11. "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Or there's Psalm 13, which begins, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But," here's the pivot, "I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Essentially, the psalmist is saying God's track record is more predictive of how he is going to answer my prayers than my emotions are. And that is certainly true. It's good to call to mind how faithful God has been in the past. That will help us to praise him even during times of unextended, unanswered, of extended unanswered prayer. Honestly, we could study any other lament besides Psalm 88, and one of the key takeaways would be that even when things are at their worst, it is right and it is rational to continue to trust and praise God. But if there is any of that in Psalm 88, it's gone before you get to the end of verse 1. Look at it on your note sheet. The psalmist begins, "Lord, you are the God who saves me." Actually, it's shorter than that. It's just, "Lord God of my salvation." And after that theologically accurate salutation, it's nothing but complaints and pleas for the next 17 and a half verses. Look at verse 3. "I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead." The picture is of a wounded soldier left for dead on the field of battle. "I'm like the slain who lie in a common grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care." Now, pay attention, because the psalmist is about to play the blame game. Verse 6, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them." Isn't that how we feel when our suffering is intense? I mean, the question that we ask is, why is God doing this to me? And whatever this man thought God was doing to him, he clearly felt that he was close to death, because he says to the Lord, beginning in verse 10, "What good would killing me do? Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction, or as the message says it, in the corridors of hell? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" Actually, this man's suffering lasted for so long that it just distorted his perspective. He says in verse 15, "From my youth I have suffered and been close to death." In other words, "You've never given me a moment of peace or joy. For as long as I can remember, I have borne your terrors and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me." He's describing his terrors the way others describe demons, as if God has deployed malevolent beings to torment him. Verse 17, "All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Actually, in the Hebrew, the very last word of the psalm is darkness. "My closest friend is darkness." It's such a depressing prayer that we don't quite know what to do with it. Some have suggested, without evidence, that verse 18 isn't the end of the psalm. That actually it's a prayer that continues into Psalm 89. And you can see why they say that. It's because Psalm 89 cleans up the mess. It begins with the words, "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. And it ends with the words, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It just gives the psalm a happy ending. And who doesn't want that? Others go so far as to say that this psalm is not the prayer of a righteous person, but someone who is clearly suffering the consequences of unconfessed sin. After all, he says to God in verse 7, your wrath lies heavily on me. Well, doesn't 1 Thessalonians 5 say that God did not appoint Christians to suffer wrath? And in verse 14, he asks God, why do you hide your face from me? Well, that's easy. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have hidden his face from you. And so they say, Psalm 88 does not describe the experience of a righteous person. If you want to know how life plays out for godly people, there's a psalm for that. In fact, we studied it just a few weeks ago. It's Psalm 91. If you say, you know, the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. How convenient to say that intense suffering and unanswered prayer are telltale signs of unconfessed sin. Come to think of it, that's what Job's friends said to him when he suffered, much like this psalmist suffered. Job 1:1 says that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Yet, when he lost his family and his fortune and his health, his friends lined up to say, one after the other, the only explanation for this suffering, for the seeming wrath of God, is you must be in sin. But they were wrong. And I think that those who judge the writer of Psalm 88 are also wrong. Have you ever read Psalm 22? It begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who wrote that? King David did. Man after God's own heart. Who quoted that psalm about 1,000 years later? Jesus did. So if Job and David and Jesus all felt abandoned by God, I'd be careful about calling Psalm 88 the prayer of a sinner. Okay, then why is it in the Bible? Well, I've heard what I think are some good answers to that question. I've heard that one purpose of Psalm 88 is to teach us that faith is not a vaccine against prolonged suffering. Sometimes, for reasons that we probably will not grasp until we get to heaven, good people do suffer. Emotionally, physically, socially, even spiritually. In fact, the most intense agony for someone who really loves God is that feeling that he's gone or that he doesn't care. And Job's story proves that that can happen to the cream of God's crop. And when it happens, we pray like this. It's raw. It's messy. Some would say it borders on blasphemy. But Derek Kidner said, the very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. And so a psalm like this is God's way of saying, I get it. And he really does get it because on the cross, Jesus prayed the same way. Another truth that I've heard spoken by teachers of Psalm 88 is that this kind of suffering changes us for the better. It's like whatever doesn't kill our faith makes it stronger. Tim Keller compared the experience of this psalmist to that of Sam, the companion of Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, when he realized that both of them were likely to die on Mount Doom. And Tim Keller read this quote from the book, but even as hope died in Sam, or seemed to die, it was turned to a new strength. Sam's plain hobbit face grew stern, almost grim, as the will hardened in him, and he felt through all his limbs a thrill as if he was turning into some creature of stone and steel that neither despair nor weariness nor endless barren miles could subdue. Wouldn't it be just like God to do his best work in us when we feel like he is most distant from us? No doubt people like Derek Kidner and Tim Keller have far more profound things to say about Psalm 88 than I do. But I think the primary lesson that we are supposed to learn from this psalm is actually in the text itself. I think it is in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 9, and in verse 13. Or maybe I should say it is in the cumulative impact of these verses. Look at verse 1. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. That word for cry in verse 2 does not refer to a dignified prayer, but to uncontrollable wailing. This man is literally sobbing as he raises his voice to heaven. He weeps about his inescapable turmoil and weariness and hopelessness and loneliness and grief. And then he says in the middle of verse 9, I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. And then in verses 10 through 12, he asks what good could come from his death. And then in verse 13, right before he asks God why he has rejected him, he says, but I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. I love the way the message says it. I'm standing my ground, God, shouting for help, at my prayers every morning, on my knees each daybreak. You get the point? What is this psalmist modeling for us? He's modeling a refusal to disengage with God. No matter how deep his disappointment, no matter how sapped his strength, no matter how powerless his prayers, he will not stop crying out to God. I don't know about you, but that's really challenging to me. In a very personal book about grief, C.S. Lewis wrote, where is God when you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption? If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it seems, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. Well, that's exactly what I have done too many times. Oh, I may persist in prayer for a little while, but when nothing happens, when it feels like my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, there comes a point when I say, fine, whatever. And I just turn away. If I'm being honest, that's my default. Which one has more faith? The one who responds to God's seeming apathy about his suffering by just blowing him off and settling for respectable, lukewarm, flaccid prayers devoid of any expectation of God doing something dramatic? Or the one who responds to unanswered prayer by shaking her fist at God and venting her frustration and shouting things to him that she would not want anybody to record, and then getting up the next morning and doing it all over again? I want what this man had. I want to believe in the love of God and the power of prayer so deeply that heavenly silence creates in me a visceral reaction. I want to have the kind of faith that shouts to God, "What's going on?" Other laments tell us to not give up hope, to keep trusting, to keep praising God in season and out of season. But the Spirit of God inspired this psalm to teach us that when we are in the pit of despair, when all seems lost, the one thing that we must not do is to disengage. No matter what it is that comes out of our mouth, when we talk to God, we need to keep praying. We must not turn away. Let me ask you a really personal question. What's your biggest disappointment with God? What have you prayed about again and again and again? After examining yourself to make sure that there wasn't anything between you and Him, and yet you have nothing to show for it. What is that one thing that, truth be told, you're angry at God about? Now be honest. Have you disengaged? If so, are you willing to re-engage? Are you willing to pray like Psalm 88 teaches you to pray? Lord, you know the condition of our hearts. You know those of us who feel anger toward you and those of us who are beyond that and feel only numbness. We ask that you would help us to really believe the truth that we can be honest with you. And we ask that for those who have suppressed that honesty for so long that we've lost the ability to really pray, that you would breathe new life into this part of our life. And that you would help us to be passionate lovers of you and real, to be real in our relationship with you. And we pray that as we re-engage with you on some of these things that we've just let go, that we will see you do more than we could ask or imagine. Please, God, show us your power. Show us your love. In Jesus' name.